on the day when Eric Little was supposed to run in the 1936 Olympics, he was instead in church reading from Scripture. If you've never seen the movie, you owe it to yourself to do so. And he was reading, among other things, in Isaiah 40, verse 31, "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The next day he won a race that he had never trained for and amazed everyone. But more important than that, because he understood that Isaiah really didn't have his race in the Olympics in mind when he said what he said, he was one who was able to endure being rejected by the Prince of Wales. You want to find opposition? Be put in a place where you would be deeply tempted to compromise your faith? That's where he was. And he passed the test, not because he was himself so great or strong, but because he had long ago made a commitment to the Lord that he was the one whom he was going to follow in his life, no matter what it cost him. And of course, his ultimate goal was way beyond a game at the Olympics or a race. It was to be a missionary, which is in fact what he spent the rest of his life doing. It's interesting. He's not famous for that. He's famous for that remarkable way in which he stood up to the officials of the 1936 Olympics and won a race he hadn't trained for. That is remarkable, and it is the Lord's doing. But the most important thing was that as he stood up for the Lord, he went on and served him in a way that nobody knows very much about. I think there is a book written on his missionary work. But in heaven, it won't be the race that was remembered. It will be those people that became believers under his steadfast ministry. Now, here in this section of Revelation, we see, first of all, 1 through 6, that the church is in conflict. The old conflict between the serpent, between Satan, and the seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ, is there coming to the fore. And all the imagery comes from that most fundamental battle in the history of redemption, in the history of the world. The devil is defeated. He is angry. The woman ends up fleeing into the wilderness. And what we see now in this section, the conflict continues through the second section, 7 through 12. But now he unpacks that. He unpacks this wilderness experience. And it reminds us, of course, of a number of different images in the Old Covenant, particularly the Exodus. Lots of flooding, water imagery, judgment imagery, and also wonderful protection imagery, which, of course, Eric Little knew there during that conflict that he endured as he was able to mount up with wings like the eagles. And so the first thing we see, and here we have to look at this 13 through 17 thematically. It doesn't break up nicely in terms of the verses. And so the first thing we look at is the church's position in this wilderness period. And that is, of course, us. Okay, we're not talking about something in the abstract. We're talking about the visible church, Amaskeg Presbyterian Church. We're talking about Pilgrim Presbyterian Church in Dover. We're talking about the faithful congregations in the Synod of the Nile in Egypt. We're talking about our churches in the Reformed Church of Japan that have endured the great earthquake and tsunami. This is what we're talking about. It is us in this present evil age. And so our position is that we are being fiercely opposed by the devil. And it's interesting, of all people, you know, even the world, actually, Elder Kammerman was telling me this afternoon that he had opportunity to speak and interact a little with the men and women at work who were interested in the fact that he came back to work. He didn't leave on the 21st of May, as Harold Camping had so wrongly and I think foolishly predicted. And so they were, you know, amazed, and they were asking also that, I mean, I think they really did expect John to come back to work, but they were pulling his leg a little bit, and it was a good opportunity for him to talk to them a little bit about the truth of the second coming, even though predicting it is a perilous and foolish thing that we're not to do. But the fact is that they also were intrigued by the troubles in the world. Now, my own interpretation of this as someone who studies the media and means of communication is that it's not because there are more disasters happening. I don't think there are. But it is because we know more about the disasters all at once. Watch the evening news and you see 10 disasters between local and national and international news. And in the old days, you would wait weeks and weeks to hear about something like the tsunami in Japan. This would not come to us instantly. At most, you'd hear that Aunt Matilda died on the other side of town and went to be with the Lord, or so-and-so lost a wheel on his wagon and was in serious condition because his wagon rolled into a ditch. But the fact is that it's important that they are paying attention to the fact that God is and always has been unhappy with the world that lives in rebellion against him, and disasters, both personal and international, both physical and in terms of the relations of nations. All of these things are a revelation of that we are under the wrath and curse of God. It is important for us to understand that. But it surprises the world. The world doesn't know how to interpret these things. But we understand, and we also understand, that particularly the evil one is against everything that we stand for. And he is particularly enraged right now in this age because he has been defeated in a major way. The devil's rage has two reasons. One is that he failed to prevent the seed from coming into the world. And he gave it a big try. Remember, he sent Herod to try to kill all of the little children that would encompass the time of the birth of Jesus in the entire area. It must have been a horrible event for those people. But he wasn't able to kill the Christ. And where did the Christ go? He went to Egypt. And what did that symbolize? Of course, the great Exodus is the great event of redemption in the Old Covenant and becomes the pattern or paradigm for the New Covenant. And that's why we can say that this is the second Exodus. And Jesus truly not only symbolizes that, but actually does go down into Egypt and then comes back out into the land of promise as the new Moses, as the final Moses, as the true Moses that Moses once, of course, predicted and looked forward to. So that's the one thing. He didn't prevent the Christ from coming. And that's really all that he needed to be enraged. But related to that is the fact that now he has no more position in heaven. He has no more standing in the great court of God and the great assize of the Almighty. Because the blood of the Lamb covers the true moral and spiritual guilt of the people of God. But he has no place in the court. His case has been thrown out because the evidence is, yes, we are sinners. But yes, the Lamb has paid for our sins so that justice has been maintained and the case of the devil is over. It means nothing now. And he is furious, as this entire section here shows us. He is furious. And so he seeks to destroy the woman, which of course represents the covenant people and the church, and then we are the seed of the woman, the seed of Christ, are the ones that he is now going after here in 13 through 17. And so he seeks to destroy us. He hates us. He hates what we represent. And what's interesting is it's like someone repossessing, a bank repossessing a property. It takes a long time to go through the legal process. And then finally, someone comes in and takes over. It might take a year or two or now maybe 3 years for for this process to happen. Well, it's similar to what's happening in redemptive history, is that now Jesus has already owns, he has dominion over the earth, because only righteous people can have ultimate and everlasting dominion over the earth. The devil's time, in other words, is short. He has no dominion now, even though he has a temporary appearance of dominion in this world. And so he hates the seed of God, the seed of the woman, the seed which is Christ, and every one of the seed with a small s connected with him. And so he seeks to overwhelm the church with a flood of evil. And you can see why artists and poets have done so much with this. And William Blake comes to mind, who was both an artist and a poet, and did some absolutely amazing drawings of the book of Revelation. And it surely lends us to this, of course, not to be taken literalistically or literally. This is all imagery, but it's imagery to depict what's actually happening. We should never let those who want to say, oh, yeah, well, you believe in symbolism. That takes the... It's not historical. No. Poetry and symbolism have always been used up until the modern period to portray that which is historical. And we should never forget that. So poetry, symbolism are simply wonderfully memorable and picturesque and mnemonically memorable things that we can keep in our minds that give us a broad picture that will apply to all ages of the church. Not just the first century, not just the 21st century. It's applicable to us all. And so notice that the dragon is very much like Pharaoh, who, of course, was a tool of the evil one in the original Exodus account, who chases Israel up against the Red Sea, seems to have Israel locked in. He will destroy Israel with his mighty chariots and his great army. And we're told this in Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. We think that presidents and modern leaders, CEOs, can be arrogant. No one was like this. He claimed to actually be the creator of the Nile. And so this kind of arrogance was exactly what Satan is all about. He wants dominion of the earth in the place of God. And so all of his followers do. We forget that. Even about the people around us who are nice but don't know the Lord. They are here to enjoy God's earth without acknowledging the Creator. They are living under the dark deceptions of the evil one. And so its dominion is really what it's all about. That's such an interesting statement from Ezekiel. My Nile is my own. I made it for myself. It's mine, says Satan. The world, the earth, your soul is mine. And the Lord is saying, no, sorry, my son, the Lamb, is going to take dominion. Psalm 2, and I will bring back love of me and my ways. And so we see this picture of the flood of darkness. He's thrown down to earth. And remember, at the end of that last second history, that symbolic history, verse 12, says, it's wonderful for you who dwell in heaven. And I think he's speaking of the saints there. But now, those of you who are still on the earth and the sea, woe to you, because it's not going to be easy. And then the picture. And the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So too late for that. Now that he had been defeated, the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she was to be nourished for time and times and a half a time. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. We now have a stock of photographic images of what a tsunami is. This is what this is like, except, of course, it's a symbol of something else. That is to say, that faith in the Lamb is what he is after. This is what he now can seek to prevent. He cannot kill the Christ who has already come and is raised and exalted, but he can seek to kill the people who are the seed of the Christ, seek to take away their faith. And so we read some of these images of great floods being a great judgment, a great disaster. Psalm 18, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. Psalm 144, stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. Notice there that the deep waters are related directly to the lies of those outside of the covenant community. And I was thinking of that even as I've been reading these secular books on happiness. And it's so interesting that they don't really deal very seriously with Christianity. They write off Christianity. But they're highly sophisticated people. They're people that are well-placed in the academic world, and people, thousands and thousands of people, listen to what they're saying, and you'd be wowed by them if you heard them lecture, and if you read their books and see their immense learning and their intellectual brilliance. But they're part of this sweeping torrent of deception that is seeking to overwhelm the church, and has from the beginning. It seems to be intensifying in the modern world. Romans 16, 17 to 20, though, reminds us that in Paul's day, remember, in Paul's day, this was the beginning of this epoch that's being depicted here. This was John's day, Paul's day, that first century of the church's life. And listen to the warning that Paul closes the letter to the Romans with. Romans 16, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. It's amazing to me that just recently in Christianity Today, there was a whole issue devoted to the importance of doctrine. What an astonishing thing that a magazine which is based on the gospel, dedicated to the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ, should now just suddenly be awakening to the fact that doctrine is important. That is to say, the teaching of the truth of the Bible. Well, I'm heartened by this, brothers and sisters, but it's not a good sign that the American church is largely not awake to this reality. We don't understand the sophistication of the forces that the evil one commands and is bringing against the church in the modern world, as it was in Paul's day. Obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. One of the things that's very clear in these books on happiness that I'm reading, and I'll be glad when I'm done with them, frankly, at this point, because they can be a little bit depressing and distressing, is that it doesn't matter what doctrine you hold. All religions have examples from Buddhism to Christianity of those who have found a certain contentment and happiness. I was thinking, you know, if they'd done neurological studies on the Apostle Paul, they would have been appalled by what they saw, because he was not happy much of the time because of the stress and the difficulty, the depression, the persecution, the rejection that he, like Jesus, experienced in his life. Now, he was happy ultimately. I don't think that neurological science makes such distinctions in its records, because, first of all, it can only see the physical happenings in our brains. It can never record what's going on in the depths of a soul like Paul's. And he understood that the doctrine of the gospel is the doctrine which is the power that saves people from sin and death. And so he says, those that teach contrary doctrines. All of these people I'm reading are teaching doctrines. They would never call them that, but their doctrine that all truth is the same is a very strong and dogmatic doctrine or teaching. But avoid them, he says now, Paul, those who bring obstacles against the doctrine that have taught you, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We take that last statement as sort of, well, Paul ends everything by saying, may God's grace be with you in one way or another. But in fact, that seals what he's saying here, and it's very much like what happens in the very last verse, last section of the last verse in our text this evening. He makes war on what? The rest of her offspring, that's the church among the nations, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. What is his testimony? That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he alone can save sinners like me, like Paul, like you, from sin and from death. And that's what Paul is really saying is the only doctrine that will give you the wisdom to know when falsehood is being taught. Anyone who denies him. And so, now we see that the church is up against it, as it were. We are now between Egypt and the promised land. We are in this wilderness situation. We are being attacked constantly by the torrent of evil spewed out of the serpent's mouth. And it's interesting, coming out of his mouth, it means communication. He's communicating something to destroy the church. And so, as we are up against it, what we need to realize is that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that the Red Sea is parted and that the people of God are brought into, and of course it required also that the Jordan be parted, but that God himself, through his Son, has provided an entrance into paradise. Now notice also that it is the church's, is not only is its position one of being fiercely opposed by the devil, but it has a provision given to it in order to withstand this opposition. What is that? It's the Lord's own presence. Something that it's, I always love the statement of Eric Little. He said, I can feel him in my running. You know, he could feel joy in running because he knew it was a gift that God gave him, something that he did because God gave him a body and gave him the strength and the discipline to be a runner. And so it is that the strength of the Lord spiritually now is the strength that he gives to his church to endure. It's the strength of the Exodus eagle. Notice that the woman, again here representing the church, was given the two wings of the great eagle. And so we hear this going back now to the passage that Little read in church that morning while everyone else was out running in the Olympics or in the Olympics. Part of this also said, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. See, he understood that the real strength was not in his running. It was in his spiritual journey. That's the real strength. He knew he could run. He trained for it. He was ready to run. Not to say that God in his providence didn't allow him to win a race he hadn't trained for. That was remarkable. But he understood a more profound kind of running, which was his running in the race of the Christian life. And then, if you go to Isaiah 43, we read there, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Where does this eagle imagery, however, come from? When you go now all the way back to Exodus 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So there we have this beautiful picture. In fact, we saw something that was either a very large hawk or an eagle up there at Shiloh over this last week. And there's something, you see the size of those wings, they are huge. And I think they span somewhere between 6 and 8 feet on a full-grown eagle. So it's always been an image of great, great power. And it's an image that the Lord takes for himself, of course, the creator of eagles, and says, this is my strength that I give you, and I bear you up on eagle's wings. And that's what brought you through the Exodus. We're told in 15, which is in the poem. Poems, by the way, and history go together in the Bible. They're not divorced from one another. And so in the poem that was written right after the parting of the Red Sea and the children of God came through the sea onto the other side, you stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them up. So here was God. Our God is in control of all tsunamis and hurricanes and twisters and cancers and deaths. He is in control of it all, the whole created order. There are no exceptions. And so, and this is really what is being said here when it says, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Remember that Korah, Nathan, and Abiram in Number 16 were swallowed up by the earth. God knows how to work history in favor of his project of redemption, and he's doing it now. In Deuteronomy 32, we have the most beautiful of these eagle images. And remember now, Deuteronomy is in a very important place in the Old Testament. It's the last of the five books of Moses. It's the end of that great covenant document which forms the foundation for Israel going into the land. And in Deuteronomy, Moses preaches a series of sermons which are preparing them for paradise. And so it has much to teach us. If you don't know Deuteronomy, it's a wonderful, important book to read. But listen to what he says now in 32, right near the end. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. Speaking now of Israel, he cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them up on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. And so we have this beautiful imagery of not only now is this a second Exodus, but it's a new creation. Notice that imagery there. He says, I found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. What's that come from? Genesis 1:1-2, where the Spirit of God now brings from the howling waste of the wilderness of what was originally created, now brings forth all that we know in the created order, in all of its remarkable complexity and beauty and power. He created it all. And so now we notice that Jesus overcame the devil where? In the wilderness. In the waste, howling wilderness. And it's there that he won the victory over Satan's temptations. And now comes to bring those to a fruition, of course, through his death and resurrection. And the protection now that he promises as the Lord of the covenant. The third and final point is this. The church's protection is the only haven that we have from the enemy. It's the Lord, but it's the Lord in his church. It's the Lord in the visible organization of the people of God, which is an institution organized. In the modern world, we don't like that. The only thing we really don't argue with organizing is computer programs. If you don't organize those, they don't happen, which is interesting. But everything else, we want to be informal. We don't want to be organized. Institutional church is out. I think the latest Christianity Today has something about about that, or maybe it's the Books and Culture, which is a related publication. But now everyone's fleeing from the institutional church. Well, guess what? It's like the great Willie Slide up in Crawford Notch. Have you ever heard about that? It's interesting. We were seeing pictures of that when we were up there for the Summer Institute, and I was telling the men the story that they didn't know. That is that the Willie family were there living in Crawford Notch in their little cabin. This was long before there was a railroad or a hotel or anything. This was wilderness. And they were living right under this huge place where, with enough rain, half the mountain could come down on you. And so they were there after dinner reading the Bible. And they were believers, from all appearances, from all that we know, reading the Bible. And they heard the Slide begin. They ran out of the house. They were all killed. And the house was untouched by the Slide. It came down. A huge boulder separated the Slide. And if they'd stayed in the house, they would have lived. Now, if they were believers, which we believe they were, they went immediately into the presence of God. But that's the imagery to take with you when you think about the haven of the pilgrims now in this great battle against the torrent of the devil's deception. It is that we are in the only place of protection. It's not a physical protection. It is a spiritual protection. It is our connection here with the Lord and with one another who believe the testimony of the Lamb and who keep the commandments of God. We are in the place where God blesses us. And we should think of the means of grace like the manna that fed the church in the wilderness. The means of grace, the worship of God, the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and of baptism and of prayer. These are the things that keep us. And it's interesting. I have often thought, how can you preach? I remember as a young minister, I'm thinking, how can you preach for years after year after year? I've really only been in two essential churches for over a decade. And I'm sure there are times when you hear things and go, yeah, we've heard that before, and maybe use an illustration that I've used a few too many times. Those things happen. But guess what? I need to be told over and over the truth of this book. Thankfully, it comes in so many rich and varied forms that we should never lack interest in it. But we also, as Peter said, need to continually be remembering the basic realities of the faith, because those are the things that will stand us in good stead out there in the world when we are tempted with the deceptions of the evil one. And so, people of God, trusting in Him is the way to go. Being connected and faithful to the church is the way to go, because that's how our trust is continually fortified and nourished. And so go from this place in this week. Enjoy tomorrow as you rest and enjoy time with family, and then go back into the regular arenas of life, trusting in the Lord and keeping the testimony of the Lamb.